Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God who is in heaven and here with us. Eminent and transcendent God, our minds can never fathom or even conceive who you are, so majestic. Yet, in the way you have chosen, you've made yourself real to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can begin to comprehend in a very little way the great God that we serve, a God whose love was demonstrated on the cross through the death of your Son. What a God you are. What a privilege, Father, that you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. Father, we know that we don't really fully appreciate or know the intricacies of all that went into making us your children. But Father, all we can say, may all glory, honor, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the day approaching. So, Father, as we've gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual. For this reason, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, teach us what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll move on now to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62, where we deal with Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54, we read through 62. It reads as follows in the NIV. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now the theme of this passage is Peter's denial, of course, of Jesus after he was arrested. Peter's denial is an important event that it was recorded by all the 4 Gospels. Matthew and Luke's record are quite similar, except that Matthew identified the high priest by name. Now, John's account is the most detailed of this denial of Jesus, supplying information that are now found in the other Gospels. Now, we will note the additional information when we begin the analysis of this passage. Now, John's detailed account is probably because the Holy Spirit used the Father. He was an eyewitness. We believe he was an eyewitness, as we will see later on in our study here. Now, Luke's record is more condensed and focused in his account of Peter's denial of Jesus. and that he did not include this passage, in this particular passage, other events that occurred before Peter, his third denial of Jesus, as the others did. Therefore, Luke's record can easily be summarized with respect to Peter's denial of Jesus. The summary is very simple, and that is this. Peter was determined not to deny the Lord, but on three different occasions, he denied him. And when Jesus made him aware of his failure, Peter wept bitterly. That's the summary of all these verses that we read. Now, we indicated that Peter's denial of the Lord was an important event, that it was recorded in all the four Gospels, although with variations. Now, its importance implies that the Holy Spirit directed these human authors to write about this because of the message he wants the church to hear from this event. Hence, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is this. It is possible to deny the Lord in spite of an earnest determination on your part not to do so. But if you deny him and are reminded of it through the word of God and other events that surround your life, then you should return to him in repentance. Again, the message, which I'll repeat one more time before it's all over, it is that it is possible to deny the Lord in spite of an earnest determination on your part not to do so. That if you deny him and are reminded of it through the word of God and other events that surround your life, then you should return to him in repentance. To fully appreciate this message, we will be clear about what it is that we are talking about with respect to denying Jesus. What is it that we're talking about? Now, there are two ways we can deny Jesus. We can deny him through a verbal assertion that says we are not Christians, or that we don't know him when our lives are threatened. That's one way. Now, this will be the case when a person with, say, a deadly weapon asks you, are you a Christian? Knowing that if you admitted it, then you will be killed. So a person may try to save his life and answer no to such a question. So that would be a denial. Another way to deny Jesus Christ or faith in him is through our actions. Now, you may never face the same situation as Peter that led to his denial of the Lord, but you could or should understand that you may face the prospect of denying Christ on a daily basis through your conduct. We're saying that to deny Jesus Christ is not merely a matter of words, but also of actions. If we do not follow his teaching, that is, if we ignore the teaching of the word of God, that is one form of denying Jesus Christ or denying one's faith in him. Now, this denial may not be witnessed by another human being, but the angels are witnessing it. In other words, when you and I, in the privacy of our homes, live contrary to what the truth says, others don't see us, but we are denying Christ because the fallen angels and the elect angels are witnesses to that denial. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, gives an example of such actions. Now, if a believer fails to take care of his relatives, especially his immediate family, that individual has denied the faith or the Christian doctrine, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is an example of denying Christ through an action of neglect. It says, it reads, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives..." Now, you see, a lot of time, relatives, depend on, especially in this culture, it's kind of almost limited. The really relatives are a whole lot more than we recognize as only the first cousins and so on. It goes beyond that. So he says, "Do not provide for his relatives, to be sure," he says, "and especially for his immediate family." That is to say, parents, the children, that becomes immediate family. And children, their parents, become their own immediate family too. So he said he has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. And now that's something that when you think about it, he didn't say he's an unbeliever. He said he's worse than an unbeliever. What could be worse, in a sense, than for you and I to deny Christ? That's why he says it's worse than an unbeliever. Unbeliever don't believe him. We do. And when we don't do this type of thing, we actually deny him. And that is terrible as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, a person may claim to be a Christian, but if he does not live according to the teaching of the scripture, that is also a denial of the faith. Now, the Holy Spirit describes some false teachers, the apostle mentioned in his epistle to Titus, as those who claim to know God, but in their actions deny him. In effect, the false teachers might have claimed to be Christians, but in their actions they deny such claims, as we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Those who deny through action. Now, obedience to the word of God then is certainly a sign of not denying God, once we obey. Now, if one becomes disobedient to the teaching of Jesus Christ, then that person has denied him. It is therefore not surprising that the Lord commended the church in Philadelphia for not denying him, in that they kept to his teaching in spite of trials and persecutions, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The point that we want to stress is that it is easy for any of us to deny the Lord and not even be aware of it. Very easy. So, we should understand that it is easy to deny Jesus Christ through our actions. But once we are convicted of the particular denial of Him through the Word of God, we should repent of such failure. Again, let me remind you that the message we want to expand is this. It is possible to deny the Lord in spite of an earnest determination on your part not to do so. But if you deny Him and are reminded of it through the Word of God and through other events that surround your life, then you should return to Him in repentance. We will expand on this message then through three general assertions. A first assertion is that an earnest attempt not to deny Jesus may not be sufficient from doing so, just because you have that earnest desire, earnest attempt on your part, doesn't mean you're not going to deny Him. Now, this assertion is based on Peter's initial actions described in the passage that we're considering. But before we get to Peter's initial actions, we should note that the first sentence of the passage we're studying, Luke 22, verse 54, declares Jesus' arrest. For we read, "Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest." Now, Jesus was arrested by Roman soldiers and the temple guards that the Jewish ruling authorities had dispatched or sent to arrest him under the cover of darkness. The Synoptic Gospels, they're not going into much detail concerning where Jesus was taken after his arrest. They simply indicated that Jesus was taken to the high priest. Mark and Luke did not specify the name of the high priest, but Matthew, of course, identified him as Caiaphas. This I'm not going to read, but if you want to verify that, you check Matthew 26, verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. However, though, John provided more detail to indicate that Jesus was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 12 and through 13. He read verse 12, "Then the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas," or some say Cephas, "the high priest that year." Now, the Synoptic Gospels picked up the story of Peter's denial of the law from the time Jesus was brought to the high priest's house. They didn't tell us how, but that's why they pick up the story. So in any case, Peter's first action that indicated he was determined not to deny Jesus was that he followed the arresting crowd to the house of the high priest. As we read in the last sentence of Luke 22:54, where we're studying, the last sentence says, or reads, "Peter followed at a distance." Now, that is an important statement because it's intended to convey to us something that's very important. Many times we read some of these things, we don't really recognize why the Holy Spirit put them. Now, Peter's following of the arresting crowd for a distance indicates that he was at least at the initial stage of the events that developed, determined to keep his promise to Jesus that he will be willing to go to prison or even to go to death with him, as recorded in Luke 22, verse 33. Just a few verses beyond where we're starting now. About, because here it says, but he replied, as Peter, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. So that attempt following means that he was determined. Now it is true that Peter followed the arresting crowd in order to fulfill his promise of being willing to go to prison with Jesus. But the distance he kept is, in a sense, the beginning of the denial of Jesus. He had to keep his distance so that no one would suspect he was Jesus' disciple. His action should then remind us of those who want to be Christians from afar. They claim to be Christians, but they do not want to associate with other Christians in a local congregation. They are content in remote worship of God. By this we mean that as an individual, that there are those, as I'm speaking this morning, who at home as an individual, willing to worship this Sunday morning at home through the television, but will not assemble with other Christians. And I've had this before. People say, well, I don't want to go because they're all hypocrites. Right. And you're not. See, that's the thing. People like to say these things, and they deny what they are themselves. They say, yeah, that's why I don't want to go. I'd rather stay home, watch the TV, and let them preach to me through the TV. Well, such individuals follow Jesus from a distance because they do not want to be associated with other Christians for whatever reason they have. Some may stay away from other believers, not because they are ashamed to be associated with other Christians, but for some other personal reasons. Now, regardless of what the reason is, we can be certain that it's not a good one, especially if there is no church discipline applied to an individual to keep him away from his fellow believers. And also because God did not create believers to function independent of others. I know that's a hard concept for us in this culture to understand. Because everything we do is to be independent. And so we don't understand some of these things. We hear them, but in practice we don't understand it. Now those who separate themselves from their fellow believers not only are in disobedience to God's word, but also they lose out from the encouragement that each believer should receive from their fellow believers, as in the instruction of the passage that I believe one of these days we'll really look into detail in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We'll just read through it. We're not going to do much comment. Just read through it. And I believe at the appropriate time, the Lord will allow us to go into whole detail about this. But meanwhile, Hebrews 10, 25 reads, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." In other words, there are Christians who have chosen not to assemble together with other believers. That's why I say, as some are in the habit of doing. So it's not something new. Of course, which you, everyone should understand that if you follow this, if you really believe the scripture, there's nothing people do that's new. Nothing. Because that's what the Bible says. There's nothing new under the sun. So whatever you think is new now, it's not new. It has been. So it says, as some are in the habit of doing. But this is what we need to do. But let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So we don't have any excuse. Now, when we get to it, I will explain to this even, things like live listening on the internet and all that. And that's good. Only if it is because that's your last resort. Not for your comfort. In other words, you say, well, I can stay home tonight or this and listen. That is wrong. Because the intent is the issue. If it's because you are sick, there's no other alternative. Yes. But other than that, if you think it's for your comfort, you don't understand it. It's not for your comfort. It's not so that you be absent from other believers. It is designed for those who are in their situation where they want to hear the word, but health reasons or other reasons make it so difficult for them to be there. So I want to be sure that people understand life transmission is not for convenience. It is out of necessity. Now the command to encourage one another is a reminder to all of us that we should not only be concerned about our spiritual well-being, but that of our fellow believers. In effect, you should be concerned about the spiritual well-being of your fellow believers by encouraging them from the world to remain faithful to their commitment to the Savior. What does that mean? In practice, it's very simple. I mean, in terms of explaining it, but doing it's a different story. That is to say, you know of your fellow believer who is going through some trying time. Have you ever called to encourage from the Word? When you see them here, do you encourage them? Do you say something? That's the type of thing this whole thing is designed to do, so that we will help encourage one another, because we are in a tough battle. Our enemy is sharp, fighting everywhere. Be that as it may, then, Peter not only followed Jesus at a distance because of his promise to Jesus, but eventually he blended in with the crowd that arranged Jesus, who were warming up themselves around fire in the courtyard of the high priest, where he probably thought no one would take notice of him. Now, it is this action of blending in with the crowd that is reported in Luke, where we're starting verse 55, because he said, "But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them." Now those things, when you see it, there is a reason the Holy Spirit put those kind of things. It's not just to tell us, you know, where he was. He has another thing. He's trying to tell us about how easy it is to get mingled in and get swallowed by the world. Now the sentence, Peter then sat down with them, again, it's an important one to observe. On the one hand, We can understand why Peter sat with these people who were hostile to his master, Jesus Christ, because he wanted to warm himself by sitting among them to find out the outcome of the arrest of Jesus. As Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 58. Matthew chapter 26, verse 58. It is, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome." So on the one hand, we can see he's trying to warm up and see what will be the final outcome. On the other hand, though, there was something wrong with Peter sitting with those who have arrested his Lord. He didn't want to, you know, by sitting with them, he had identified with them. Now, probably another reason for him for sitting with them was so as not to stand out as Jesus' disciple or sympathizer. Because you see, if all of them gathered in one place and he sat one another, you know, by himself, he'd be obvious that he was a disciple. And he didn't want to do that either. So then, we see if that was not the case, if it wasn't that he mingled, if that wasn't the case, we see that Peter, by doing this type of thing, mingling with them, then he's already started to deny the Lord. So we are saying that Peter's blending with the enemy is something that believers should be on their guard. We should be careful that we do not join or associate with those who do wrong, even if our intention is not to agree with them. Now, we have to be especially careful about this thing, that we do not even identify with those in our news media who may, in fact, be enemies of Christ when they talk a good talk or a good game that appeals to our human basic nature or that appeals to our human thinking of what things ought to be. Now, the scripture in several places asserts the necessity of being separate from the wicked or evil persons. Now, it's not just that you keep away from them. Anything that they can use to influence you, keep away from it. Now, the psalmist, in protesting his innocence, declared his abhorrence of the company of wicked or evil persons, as we read in Psalms 26, verses 4 and 5. Psalms 26, verses 4 and 5. This is what the psalmist says in Psalms 26, verse 4. "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consult with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked." That's the psalmist. Now, the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, once several times about association with unbelievers. Now, or even believers who have the tendency of having a disastrous influence on us, that we keep away from them. The Apostle Paul quotes a statement that might have been a common saying during his time, although this saying first appeared in a play by Menander, sometimes between 4 BC and 3 BC. Now this has to do about how association with bad influence can corrupt someone's character, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It reads, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now you see, sometimes I listen to some of these things on the news or documentaries, when they deal with these problems of drugs. And many, many times among the young people, I'm sure about the adults, they just don't talk much about them. But among the young people, this counts because they're all together in a party. And someone say, "Have you tried this?" Just like that. And they try it. And some of them, they try it. That'll be their last time they try it. And they did. Now, that would not have happened if the person did not associate with that group. What am I saying? It simply means this, in a practical term, that you must be willing to be regarded as an odd man out. You must be willing for people to look at you as from a different planet, or as someone from a different century. You know, we live in the 21st, they say, "Man, you're living like somebody in the 16th century." Yes, don't be afraid of that. Instead of associating with them, and before you know it, you're doing what they're doing. Now it takes, I know some people say, "I can handle it." Well, I'm not so sure. Because if you can handle it, why are you there in the first place? You know they don't believe like you do. Why are you associating with them? What brought you down there? Now that you can handle it. See, you can handle it. Because all it takes is a little nodding, and you look around you, and there are a lot of other young people or whatever it is, they look around and say, "Oh yeah, let me try it." Whatever that is. So you see, that's why it says company. Company is important. The company Christians keep is very important. At every age, you know, whether you're young, you're old, whatever age you are in, well, the company you keep determines who you are, or what affects you as a believer. So on another occasion though, the apostle instructed the necessity for believers not to form any binding relationships with unbelievers, as that might affect their commitment to the Lord or affect their testimony for Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. It says, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Oh, I can answer this. Quickly, with this day, we say, nothing. Right? I wish that was so. But that's not true. Because a whole lot of time, it's now becoming difficult to distinguish a believer from an unbeliever. Because we do exactly what they do. Verse 16 says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. See? Now, when you're going around as a believer, just like the name we talked about on Wednesday, and you're called a Christian, you're going around, truly a Christian, and when somebody looks in your face, they can see that God lives in you. Except, of course, you know, if you radiate a lot of joy, they will know there's something about you. They don't know what it is. Until they hang around you for a little while, they might find out. So, you are a living temple. God lives in you. I know it don't look like that's the truth. But he lives in us. Those of us who are believers. So, you see, that's one thing an unbeliever doesn't have. We have God living inside of us. It says, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. Now, that is now as a body, not just as one individual. It's God lives in all of us collectively, as a body, as we assemble. So, he said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do you see what it's saying to us? Some that we are almost terrified these days to be separate, to separate from those who are believers. So Peter's sitting with those who arrested the Lord was probably something that he should not have done, for that set him up for the failure that followed. No, I know, and we all have to be, you know, be realistic. We look at these things. It would have been very lonely, very cold for Peter to be on one side and the rest of them on all other place. That is always the picture. I know it's hard for us to conceive, because somewhere along the line, we want to belong to, you know, we want everyone to like us. Now, there are people who literally get sick if they know there's someone that don't like them. And they do anything to make that person like them. Well, hopefully, if a person doesn't like you, it should be because of your faith in Christ and nothing else. Not because you're obnoxious or anything, but because of faith in Christ. Now, the three synoptic gospel writers, in their own ways, reported the fact that Peter was among the crowd in the courtyard that were warming up themselves around fire that they had built. Their focus was on Peter. So again, they did not tell us how Peter got to the point where he blended in with the crowd. However, John in his gospel, accounts, provided us details that the synoptic gospels did not. So we know how. John indicated that there was another disciple, probably John himself. And that's what I'm convinced. It was John himself. That's why we have this detail. The Holy Spirit used the fact that he was right there, saw everything, to give us more details than the rest of the other gospel writers. That's my belief. So he didn't say that's John himself, but we're going to say, I believe it's John himself. So John indicated that there was another disciple that went along with the arresting crowd and who actually got into the courtyard and who eventually helped Peter to gain entrance into the courtyard, as we read in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. I would suggest, though, that if you take one of those in your marker, just put it in John 18. Because that's it's the parallel to what we're studying. And I'm going to be going back to a lot of verses here, or passages in that passage. Okay. Verse 15 of John 18 reads, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. Now, we don't know who this disciple is, but I believe it's John himself. Which is generally, in some cases, that's the way they would describe things, and you know they're talking about himself. Verse 16 says, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. In other words, they will have to, it's not the same kind of security clearance we go through in the airport, but people have to be ushered in some way before they can get into that court. And this young lady was detailed to do that. And so all of those that were known to the high priest and so on just went in clearly. Well, but Peter, he had to come back and get Peter. This notwithstanding, though, it is clear that Peter made an honest attempt to follow Jesus to the point that he was to be tried. But such an honest effort did not keep him from eventual denial of Jesus, as we know, will note later. The point that we want to emphasize is that your determination is not sufficient to keep you from denying the Lord. If all you have is your determination, my fellow believer, you will deny him times and times and times. So you certainly don't need the power of the Holy Spirit to back up your determination not to deny Jesus. Hence, it is important that you know the word of God to apply when faced with the possibility of denying Jesus, either in words or through deeds. And not only should you know the scripture or the word of God, then you should rely on the Holy Spirit to supply the strength that you need to carry out your determination. Now, all I'm saying is, we can have all the determination, good intention is not sufficient. When it comes to what we're studying, it requires that you rely totally and the power of the Spirit. Have the desire. Have the word to apply. Apply the particular situation. Use the word of God or principle from the word that applies. Apply it and ask for strength. And say, okay, Father, I've done it. I'm waiting now. Give me the power. And you can be sure he will supply the power necessary not to deny him. So that brings us to the second assertion of this message. A second assertion in connection with this message is you should endeavor not to deny the Lord Jesus Christ under any circumstance. It's a very simple one, that we all should endeavor not to deny him at any circumstance. Now, there are several circumstances under which you may be tempted to deny the Lord. You may be tempted to deny the Lord when someone identifies you as a Christian during a period of persecution of believers. Now, what we're studying, what I'm saying now may sound so remote from your mind. You say, we're not going to face that in this country. And once people tell me that, I say, you just tell me how so much what you don't know about God. You know, something that is so far removed in our thinking can happen like this when the Lord wants to do it. Now, every time I keep getting back because I know a whole lot of people have forgotten it. They talk about it just in, but just see how 9/11, a couple of hours, in a matter of 30 minutes or so, the whole United States got changed in terms of so many things. I just a simple thing to show you. Don't ever think that you hear that, oh yeah, it's for those people who are being persecuted, who are this and that place. It can happen right here. And in some cases, already happening to some people. So, you may be tempted when you face that kind of situation. So in effect, we are saying that there is tendency for a believer to be tempted to deny the Lord if there is a general persecution of Christians. And you want to keep low profile? But in spite of that effort, someone identifies you as a Christian. The circumstance is equivalent to the circumstance that led to the first denial of the law by Peter. In the passage we're studying in verse 56 of Luke 22. Because that verse, we read where it says, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. Now recall that Jesus had been arrested, so that anyone who identifies himself with Jesus was certainly in danger of being harmed. Hence, the condition Peter faced at this time was hostile. Consequently, his condition parallels or models the situation when Christians are being persecuted because of Jesus Christ. As we had previously stated, it was because Peter associated with those who arrested his Lord that he set himself up for denying his Lord. Now Peter might have thought that he was safe and that no one would notice that he was a friendly person towards Jesus, but he was wrong. Now the thing sometimes, I think this, some of these things seem to be really, some of us, it's spooky, you know. I don't understand that, but it's spooky. When you deal with something that is spiritual, to realize, no, we have an enemy. He has angels, only that they are fallen angels. They call demons. And so, even if no human being can identify you, the demons can identify you. And you think these things are not real. They are. And it opens a whole lot more than we realize. Only, you know, in this country and many parts of the Western world, they try to give it some kind of psychological name or psychiatric problem. A whole lot of them, these things are demon, either demon taking control completely or demon coming at will to influence somebody. So, even if you think you're safe, the demons can find a way to identify you. Because, you know if they know the Lord, they know who you are. Now, remember what that the demons that empowered a man that beat up those seven sons of Sceva? Remember what they say? Peter, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? See? So they will know you. I mean, do you think if you're a believer, demons don't know you? Think again. If you're a believer, demon knows. If you're not, if you're faking your idea, also no, don't worry that one. They don't deal with you. They could care less because you're in their camp. Well, in any case, Peter thought no one would recognize him. He did not recognize that ultimately God was at work. Since the Son of God could not tell a lie. But because Jesus was must come true, it was necessary for Peter to be identified so as to begin the process of fulfilling the words of denying Jesus Christ three times. Therefore, a slave girl identified Peter as one of Jesus' disciple, for he said in verse 56, this man was with him. Now, by the way, we use the term slave girl instead of the servant girl, because the Greek noun used refers to a female slave. It's not very clear what the slave girl means when she said, this man was with him. It's not that quite clear. Her statement implies that Jesus was usually accompanied by some followers. We know that. So, she probably in this case meant that Peter was a disciple of Jesus rather than one of those followers. The slave girl was certain of her assertion that Peter was either a disciple of Jesus or one that accompanied him when she identified him. Now, how is it though that the slave girl was able to identify Peter as being the disciple of Jesus Christ? Is it because Peter was different from the rest? This is an unlikely reason, since there was nothing that would have given Peter away by his look without him speaking, so that those present will recognize his accent as being different, as we will note, of course, later on. Truly, Luke or any of the synoptic gospels does not provide any information that will enable us to answer this question, but the fourth gospel provided the answer. Now, of course, whatever answer we're given, we find out, remember, ultimately, God is doing it. So if you recall, the fourth gospel indicated that it was through the pleading of the other unnamed disciple who accompanied Jesus to the high priest's house and caused the slave girl to let Peter in. Therefore, the slave girl must have recognized that Peter was the one she let in. Now, we say this because of the sentence. She looked closely at him in Luke 22:56. Now, the expression "she looked closely" is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to fix one's eyes on some object continually and intensely. Hence, to stare at, to look intently at. The aorist participle implies that it is after the slave girl had examined Peter closely under the light that she realized that he was the person she had allowed in as per the request of the unnamed disciple. Now, there's another possible reason. The slave girl might have been also the one who accompanied the arresting team, as implied by the assertion of John in John chapter 18, verse 26. Now you just flip on it. Verse 26 reads, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Didn't I see you? Now, why though did this slave girl have interest in identifying Peter as Jesus' disciples when there was another disciple who was certainly in the courtyard? She knew that one was a disciple because, you know, it came and got him. Why on Peter? Why not on the unnamed disciple? Again, it is because God's word cannot fail. Jesus had indicated that Peter would deny him three times, so this identification of Peter by the slave girl was necessary to ensure that Peter denied Jesus the first time. So God is working all his purpose together. Peter indeed denied Jesus the first time, as recorded in where we're studying in verse 57 of Luke 22, because it says, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. Now, Peter did not waste time to deny that he was Jesus' disciple after he was identified by the slave girl. He quickly denied he was Jesus' disciple or had any connection with him. Now, we say that Peter denied being Jesus' disciple because of the word no. If you read it from the English, you will know what we're talking about. Now, it is, of course, from a Greek word that in this context means to be intimately acquainted with someone or to stand in close relationship with someone or to someone. Therefore, Peter's denial was not simply that he did not know of Jesus, but that he was not intimately acquainted with him, implying that he was not Jesus' disciple. Notice how easy it was for Peter to deny being a disciple of Jesus. Now, it is true that Peter is a believer who had been with the Lord for some time, about 3 years now. But without the Holy Spirit, we could say that Peter was not grounded in his faith. Furthermore, he was separated from Jesus by perhaps a few feet. Now, so this tells us how easy it is for any believer, any of us, who is not focused on the Lord or that does not depend on the empowering of the Holy Spirit, to deny him. If you are not in close association with the Lord through his word, then it is easy to deny him. In any event, a circumstance that could lead to denying Christ is when someone identifies you as a believer during a general persecution of believers. Another circumstance that presents the potential of denying Jesus Christ is when a believer is identified with other believers during a time of persecution. You may not face a situation where you might be identified as a Christian because you associate with those who are certainly known as Christians or with pastors who are known to be true to the word of God. Now, this condition is similar to what Peter faced when he denied the Lord a second time. Now, you see, Peter was identified as a disciple in verse 58 because it says, a little later, that's Luke 22:58. It said, a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Now, on the surface, it appears that there is a contradiction among the gospel writers with respect to the identity of the individual that asserted Peter was one of the disciples. Luke says it is someone else. Matthew says it is another girl, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 71. Matthew 26, verse 71, and that's where we pick up after break.